Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be returning to the Gospel of Matthew. It's been quite a long time since we've been in Matthew, a few months. We will be picking up the middle of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 verses Matthew 13. That's on page 818, if you have your pew Bible in front of you. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your ears, or your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we open up Matthew 13. Lord, we ask humbly that you would help us. Help us to understand what it is that you are seeking to teach us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help me to explain it. Help the hearers to receive it. Grant us, O Lord, ears to hear. We need you to open our eyes and ears, even as we have just read. So, Lord, grant it. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return to the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 13 this evening, we return to something of a familiar scene. Jesus is teaching. We have seen a lot of Jesus teaching in our time in Matthew. This is old hat. He's always teaching. We've worked through big sections of Jesus' teaching, most prominently, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. We've also worked through other sections of his teaching, though. Matthew 10 was his commissioning of the disciples, his ordination sermon, I called it when we worked through it. And here again in Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching. But there's something very special, something rather unusual about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. And we find it there in verse 3. In the fact that Jesus, we're told them many things in parables. He told them many things in parables. Now, for those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, familiar with the life of Christ, maybe that doesn't strike you as unusual. After all, the parables are some of the most memorable parts of Jesus' teaching ministry, are they not? You could probably tell me from beginning to end, even some of you children, if I asked you, to tell me about some of the more famous parables that Jesus taught and told, the parables of, well, the Good Samaritan, you know, parables like that of the unforgiving servant, Or even the one that we read just a moment ago, the parable of the sower. You could probably tell me with a great deal of accuracy these parables. But even though they're familiar to us, for Jesus' disciples in Matthew 13, his teaching in parables is somewhat baffling. We get that there in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? That's the question of the disciples when they come to Jesus on the heels of this teaching. Why do you teach them in parables? In other words, this is a clear difference in how Jesus has approached his teaching ministry. We've had parables, to be sure, even before this in the Gospel of Matthew. The end of the Sermon on the Mount is a very memorable parable of how Jesus calls us to build our house on the rock. It's a parable. And yet, the overall context of the Sermon on the Mount was very practical, very plain speaking instruction about life, about, well, things like how to treat your enemies, how to treat the poor. But now Jesus turns and he begins to speak in parables. And the question the disciples have, the question I want us to have this evening is why? Why parables? Why did Jesus teach in parables? That's what I want to consider. The actual parable that Jesus tells at the beginning of this passage, I want to save till next week. We won't touch the parable of the sower this evening. What I want to look at are verses 10 through 17, where Jesus explains to the disciples why. Why parables? So let's dive in. The first reason that Jesus gives us that he taught in parables is in order to reveal to us the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. That's actually where he starts there in verse 11. He says to the disciples in answer to their question, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." The Greek word there for secrets is actually the word mysterion. It's the word from which we get mystery. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And I just want to pause there as we consider Jesus' answer as to why he teaches in parables. We're once again, well, we meet again this great theme of the Gospel of Matthew, the theme of the kingdom of heaven. It's been a while since we've been in Matthew, but just as a refresher, the kingdom of heaven was something that was very prominent and has been prominent through the entire time of our study of Matthew. It's actually prominent right from the very beginning of Matthew 1, when Matthew begins with a genealogy. And you remember the emphasis of that genealogy. The emphasis was that Jesus is the son of David. And if you read through that list of names, you would see over and over and over again the names of the kings of Israel from which Jesus descended. Names like Hezekiah, names like Rehoboam and Solomon, and yes, of course, David. And the point that Matthew made in Matthew 1 was that Jesus is a king. He's a king. It's a point that he picked up in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men from the east, they go to Herod with a question on their lips. Where is he born, the king of the Jews? And from the very beginning of Jesus' teaching, when he is now grown up and he begins his task as a teacher, well, the teaching was that of the kingdom. Matthew tells us this. In Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. It's there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's there in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. It's there in Christ's commands. Seek first the kingdom. And now, as we turn to Matthew 13, the theme is the same. As Jesus begins to teach them in parables, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. Why does Jesus call this kingdom of heaven theme a secret? You know, you might think it's been coming up a lot, Jesus. This doesn't seem like a secret. If it is a secret, you're not keeping it a secret very well. Why is it a secret? Well, when we think of it being a secret, we shouldn't think of it as something that Jesus was seeking to hush. No, when Jesus is speaking about it being a secret, it's not a secret in that sense. In fact, it's not even a secret in the sense that Jesus was the first to speak of the kingdom of heaven. It's a theme of the Old Testament, even. If you were to do a word search of the kingdom of heaven, you wouldn't find that exact phrase, but it's all throughout the Old Testament that God is a king in search of a kingdom, in possession of a kingdom. In the Psalms, for instance, over and over, God is described as being a king, as reigning, in setting up Israel as a nation with himself as its head. He is its king. And in the promise of the Messiah, the son of David, the one who would be called Lord, and then at other times appear to be a man, well, this would have heightened the expectation that God is appointing a day when he will establish a kingdom with his king on the throne. So it's not new. It's not a secret in that sense. But here's the secret that Jesus comes to reveal. Not that the kingdom of God would come, but how it would come. How it would come. That was something that nobody knew. But they were all waiting to see. How would God bring his kingdom? How would this emerge in history? And you can imagine just how important a question this would have been. And an important question even in Jesus' preaching, one that would have come along with his preaching about this kingdom that's at hand, that you all should repent and join. How is it going to come? You know, is it going to come by Jesus announcing that we're to take up arms and we're going to charge Jerusalem and overthrow the leadership there? Is it going to come all at once? Is it going to come over hundreds of years, over thousands of years? Is it going to come through armies? Is it going to come through a hidden plot? All these sorts of questions. How is the kingdom going to come? And that's the secret that Jesus says will be revealed in parables. You know, this is an important point if we're to understand the parables. We're about to embark in quite a number of parables in Matthew 13. And one of the themes of those parables, seven of them, in fact, in this chapter, is that they continually are describing how the kingdom of heaven comes. If you just glance Matthew 13, you glance down the page, each of the parables begins with these words, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. It'll be really critical that we keep that in mind. You might be wondering to yourself, that's all very interesting. That's a nice way to theologically think about the parables. But, you know, that seems a little bit abstract. What does that have to do with my life? Well, brothers and sisters, I just suggest to you that in the course of Matthew 13, there will be much that will have to do with your life. You see, the very fact that God is a king over a kingdom that is coming means that you and I are foot soldiers in that kingdom. And as Jesus instructed us, he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. And the question you and I should have burning on our minds is how? How do we seek the kingdom? What would it even look like for the kingdom to make progress? What are the means at our disposal to advance the kingdom of heaven? If we're to seek it first, as Jesus called us to, there are all sorts of questions, very practical, detailed questions. And Jesus says, that will be revealed in these parables. That's a little sneak peek of what's ahead as we look at the parables of Matthew 13. But there's something I think even more important than just how the kingdom would come. Jesus alludes to this there in verse 17, actually, at the end of our passage, when he talks about, the mystery that the prophets of old longed to see. He says there in verse 17, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And you might wonder, okay, what's he talking about? Is he saying that literally the parables, the prophets were waiting for the day when the parables would come? Well, no, it's not about that particularly. What were the prophets looking for? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What were they looking for? The answer is not actually the parables. It's the one who gave them. That's the key. It's the Christ. That's the thing, Jesus says, that they long to see. They long to see me, the Messiah, the King, to recognize me. You know, that's a really critical point, again, if we're to understand parables. You know, if you don't understand this, I have a firm and settled conviction, you cannot understand parables. You know, this last couple weeks, I've picked up a lot of books, did a bunch of research on parables. I figured, you know, this is an important part of God's word. I really need to spend some time studying. And I asked a bunch of friends, you know, what are some good resources on parables? And I bought a lot of books. And I will say, some of those books are the largest in my collection. It's amazing. The parables are written. You could probably put them on a couple pages of paper that you could print off the printer. But the amount of books just written, just trying to understand them, is amazing. And you know, let me just tell you, let me save you the time and trouble. It's not, well, a lot of it's not very good reading. Because it's amazing how people have managed to actually confuse the parables, just get them wrong. They turn them into morality tales, little fables, you know, little lessons, life lessons that you should, well, you could take if you wanted to figure out how to build a community on earth, this sort of thing. And if you trace that error all the way back, why people get the parables wrong, at least in a lot of secular biblical scholarship, so to speak, well, the fact is they don't know the giver. They get him wrong. You know, if you don't believe that he actually is the king, if you don't believe that he, well, he's Lord of lords and King of kings, that he came to establish the kingdom, that he is the one who will set it up, that he is the one who will bring it about, that he is the one who will defeat the enemies of that kingdom, that he will put them to open shame on the cross, if you don't believe that he rose from the dead and that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he will come again as the judge of the living and the dead, you don't believe any of those things, you will not understand his parables. Because you can't. And as Jesus will say and we'll examine shortly, they didn't. They were blind to them, confused by them. You need to embrace Jesus. If you were to understand the parables, he's the key. There's another reason Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in parables to reveal the hard hearts of his generation. You know, it's important to realize when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, why parables? It's not a totally innocent question. It's not just the disciples, well, you know, that's new, Jesus. No, this was something of a barbed question, and that's made very evident in the way that Jesus responds to it. You know, he responds to it by explaining why he's speaking in a way that's, well, difficult for his hearers to understand. This would have been, well, somewhat baffling. And Jesus, in order to explain this, he appeals to the prophets, in particular, the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 6:9. Now remember, there are a couple of things to remember about Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who ministers before things get really bad in Israel, before the exile happens, and God appointed Isaiah as a prophet in order to warn Israel. But he gave him a commission, which is there in Isaiah 6, and he told him that he was the prophet who would preach, but his ministry would be unsuccessful. They wouldn't hear. And this is the portion that Jesus quotes, that they wouldn't hear. Isaiah, you're to go out, you're to preach, and they won't listen. That was the command that Isaiah was given, and Jesus applies it to himself. He says the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled today in Christ. Now, when we think about that, how Jesus is applying to himself the ministry of the prophets, and in particular of Isaiah, it begins to make some sense of why parables. You know, parables were not a teaching form that Jesus invented. They were actually quite common in that day. Various rabbis, we have examples, would teach in parables. They're also not invented in the New Testament. You know, prophets used parables. There are some very memorable examples in the Bible. One of the most memorable being from the life of David. You remember when David receives a parable? It's right after his sin with Bathsheba. And he sins, and Nathan comes to him, and Nathan the prophet, instead of confronting it head on, what does he do? Well, he tells a parable. You know, there were two rich men. Well, there were two men. One was rich. The other was poor, only had one little ewe lamb. And the rich, well, he had a guest, and he stole the poor man's ewe lamb, and he killed it. And you remember the rest. David, in rage, cast judgment on that rich man. You know, Isaiah himself actually was something of a man of parables. Isaiah chapter 5, the outset of the prophecy of Isaiah, there's this very famous parable in which Isaiah tells, well, he tells a story of a vine dresser. A man who plants a vineyard, and he takes care of it, and he clears all the rocks away, and he tends to this vineyard. And then the vineyard, instead of bearing fruit, well, it bears bad fruit. It's a parable. You could think of how even some of the prophet's lives were parables. Hosea, for instance, in his marriage to the prostitute Gomer. Prophet and parables sort of went together. But it's interesting to reflect on this, what those, even those examples have in common. You know, what those examples have in common is that they were each given by the prophets to confront the hearers with their sin. That was the point of Nathan going to David, that David would see his sin. That's the point of Isaiah's prophecy of this vine dresser there. They were to see themselves and their sin. And well, that continues on in Jesus' ministry. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because hearing they do not hear, and seeing they do not see, nor do they understand. It's to expose sin. And it's good to remember this about parables as we encounter them and read them. You know, parables, sometimes I think people think parables, that they're just like what a preacher's maybe doing when he gives an illustration. You know, preachers like to give illustrations and examples of things and usually bring some clarity. And there's a little bit of that going on in parables. But these weren't just, you know, nice stories that you'd be really interested in the pew or that Jesus' hearers would be really interested. No, they were stories designed to direct them reality of their sin and to humble them. In fact, to judge them. How did the parables judge the people? Well, notice what Jesus says there in verse 13. He says, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Nor do they understand. And it's amazing how often parables are misunderstood. You know, again, the example of David is a really good one. He misunderstands the point really badly. You know, he hears this parable and he thinks he's a totally different character. He's just puffed up with pride. He's the king in the situation. He's the king over both men. And he will cast judgment. He's entirely blind until Nathan says, "You are the man." And David suddenly realizes he got it all wrong. He was the guilty one. You know, Isaiah's parable, the parable of the vineyards, the same way, you know. You could just imagine him telling this story of this vine dresser with this worthless bit of, you know, vineyard. It's just been a bad investment. He's poured time and money to tend this vineyard, and it's not bearing any fruit. And all of Israel would have been hearing this, and they would have been understanding what this man needs to do. He just needs to burn it to the ground. Move on. Get on with your life. Don't throw bad money after bad. It's a bad investment. Cut your losses. Move on. And then Isaiah says, well, he says, this vineyard is you, O Israel. And immediately Israel would have understood. It was their sin. They were not the character they thought they were. You know, we can think of all sorts of examples in Jesus' ministry. You know, the one we heard about this morning, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Everybody who hears that parable unfold thinks that it's going one way. That the one who will walk away from that justified is the Pharisee, not the tax collector. Until Jesus inverts it on them. And suddenly they are the wrong character. in the story. It's amazing power that parables have. You know, one of the reasons that Jesus teaches in parables is because, well, his audience was very proud. You know, hearing you do not hear, seeing you do not see. That description of his audience being sort of insensitive. They can't detect what's going on. They just misunderstand it. They keep reading themselves into the hero role of the parable, and then it's twisted on them. What's going on there is deeply proud, you see. It's the blindness of pride that's going on. Pride is an amazingly blind thing if we just reflect on it. You know, pride is one of these, it's one of these sins. It's built up over many years in our lives. We sort of build it up by telling us a certain story about ourselves that isn't true, sort of puffs up our successes, that downgrades our faults, that, you know, gives nice excuses for our sin. And you do that long enough in your life, over many years, you will be a proud person. You will begin to believe the things that you've told you about yourself. And you'll be proud, and you will no longer be able to see. But you know something that's true about proud people, where they are really able to see? They're able to see others' faults very clearly. That's one mark of proud people. You know, David was proud. He could not see his own sin, but man, he could spot that rich man stealing that man's ewe lamb. And he was enraged, with righteous anger, no doubt, in that moment. Until suddenly he realized he'd passed judgment on himself. Same thing with Israel in the vineyard in Isaiah 5. Move on. Get rid of your worthless vineyard. Until they realized that it was them. They'd been blind to it. Because they were so very proud. You know, one little implication of this passage as we think about the blindness that many had in the face of God's parables is just that we need to be very humble. We need to be a very humble people before God's word. You know, the Christian life is, well, it's a teachable life. It's a life under God's word. It's a life that, well, it doesn't assume that God's word simply contains all things that we agree with. You know, I'm going to go to church, and I'm just going to hear stuff that I'm going to nod along and be, yes, amen. And you know, I'm really glad others will be there. They will really need to learn that lesson that was just preached from the pulpit. But I'm really glad that I'm squared away. I'm on the right side of it. You see, that's how the hearers of the parables, they were blind. They could not see when the parables confronted them. We need to let God's word correct us. We need to let God's word rebuke us. Instruct us. We need to be humble. We need to pray against pride. I think it's one application of this text. There's another reason that the parables are given. I think they're given to show us how effective Christ's word is. How effective Christ's word is. You know, at this point in Matthew 13, the disciples would have needed some encouragement about the effectiveness of Christ's word ministry, his teaching. You can sort of hear the doubt, even in their question to Jesus. Why parable? Why are you teaching that way? You know, why that? The reason they would have had that question is partly because, well, in the previous chapters, which has been a while since we've been in Matthew 11 and 12, one of the things that's been unfolding is growing opposition to Christ's teaching. You know, Matthew 11 and 12 are filled with examples of Pharisees beginning to circle around Christ, about his Sabbath practices, about things he's saying. They're beginning to circulate certain claims about him, that maybe he's not the king of this kingdom after all. Maybe he's just in league with demons. He's, well, He might be in league with Beelzebub. These are the sorts of claims. And as we turn to Matthew 13, you can imagine the disciples saying, you know, this would be a really good time. It's a great teaching opportunity, Jesus, to speak very clearly and clear the air. Clear your good name. Start speaking in a way that everyone will understand that they've been refuted, they're false. But instead, he begins to teach in parables. And they're mystified by this. Why do you do this? Why not be plainer to them, Jesus? Jesus says no. It's not what he's going to do. He's going to teach them parables, and that will do exactly what he intends it to do. Like Isaiah before them, in the case of unbelief, it will harden their hearts. They'll be hardened to it. His preaching to them was judgment, hardening. But it was accomplishing exactly what Christ intended for it to do. It's good to be reminded of this, that when Christ's word, when his gospel goes forth, as Isaiah says in another part, it never returns void. It's never ineffective. It doesn't go forth, the preaching of the gospel, and not accomplish its purposes. No, it accomplishes its purposes, which means when men hear the gospel, they hear the teaching of Christ, and they reject it, that is the word of God accomplishing its purposes. It's effective in that regard. You know, we need to remember that. You know, sometimes I think we could be troubled by that. We can wonder why more people don't embrace the gospel. Especially a place like this, it's a live question, right? Why do we live in a place where there's just so much secularism? So many people who've probably heard some version. Well, they've heard the gospel maybe in some form, yet they've rejected it. Why? And if you give yourself to that worry a lot, it can actually eat away at you a bit. Like maybe the problem is we need to dress it up a little bit more. We need to change it. We need to accommodate all these cultural concerns that are surrounding us. You know, people have real objections to this, and we need to start bending and moving it and shaping it. But no, brothers and sisters, no, God's word is effective. And when it goes forth with the effect of hardening, that is it still being effective. But you know what's even more amazing? It's the fact that God's word is effective in opening the eyes of the blind. You know, Jesus concludes in verse 17, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and they did not, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You know, Jesus' word went forth to the disciples. They received it. And the blind saw. The spiritually dead came alive. Their ears were opened, and they received Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus, he speaks of it as a gift in our passage. There in verse 16, or not verse 16, rather. Verse 11. He says, "To them it has not been given." It's not been given. You know, the seeing and the hearing, what Jesus is describing there is faith. And the Bible testifies it's a gift. Faith is a gift from the Lord. You know, it's not your doing, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's a gift from God. It's a gift. Now, I wonder about you. Do you have this gift? Has God given it to you? If he has, Jesus says, blessed are you. Your eyes are opened. What an amazing gift. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you want it. If you do, Christ is the giver. He gives it. You just need to ask him. And maybe you're wondering, why would I want this gift? You know, I've lived thus far without Christ. It's been going okay. Well, first of all, that's pride. It's pride. But secondly, you want it because the gift of faith is the beginning of a very long road of God giving and giving and giving to you in abundance. You know, he says that there, actually. Verse 12, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. The one who does not, even what he has will be taken away. It's a very interesting verse. It's puzzled some. You know, is this some kind of cruel justice that's being applied here, that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Well, no, I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. But what he's teaching is that if you are granted faith to embrace Jesus Christ, then that will lead, well, it'll lead peace with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, and at the end of it all, the abundance of heaven. And if you don't have faith, well, then whatever you have in your life that could be called good, Jesus says it will be taken from you. Because the end of unbelief will lead to judgment. So receive the gift Christ offers to you. Take it by faith. Embrace the Lord of glory. Son of God, make him the Lord of your life. Let's pray together. Father, grant us to believe. Oh Lord, we need to be humble before your word. We ask that you would grant this also, that we would sit diligently under it, that we would be soft-hearted towards it, to receive its correction. Oh Lord, grant us soft hearts, hearts of faith. We ask this by faith in your holy name.